As has been said, today we're talking about Judas, and it's kind of an odd way to end our series, Never the Same. But I was thinking, you know, I've never heard a sermon on Judas. I've heard people take shots at Judas in many different sermons, but I've never heard a whole sermon on Judas. And I thought, as we're talking about people that had personal encounters with God, Judas certainly falls into that. And even though his results and outcome wasn't very favorable or good by any stretch of the imagination, there's still a lot to learn from him. Judas's name has really become synonymous for betrayal. And it's interesting that even though he betrayed Jesus in the very same night that Peter denied Jesus, we tend to have much more forgiveness and grace for Peter than we do for Judas. And there's really probably very few stories in the Bible that emphasize the tension between human free will and divine election than the story of Judas. The fact that God allows people to do what they're already going to do. He doesn't control them and predetermine their actions and their thoughts. And yet he still uses those actions for his divine sovereign purposes. We do what we're going to do, and God still remains in control, which is just mind-blowing. And that is certainly the case with Judas. And as we begin diving into the story today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can also put a finger in John chapter 11 and 12. Those two places will be bouncing back and forth. And if you just want to listen along, you can do that as well. But the question that I have for us as we begin today is, how could somebody be so close and yet miss it? How could someone be so close to God, God in human flesh, and yet miss the big picture? You know, perhaps you've been coming to church your whole life. You've been a faithful church attender. You've been faithful at activities and events and a strong supporter of the church. And hopefully you know that although that's wonderful, that is not the same as having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. God is not interested in church attendance. He's interested in a personal relationship. And he came and gave his son, sent his son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, as we studied the last few weeks, might not be eternally lost, but might be forever found through Christ, our Lord and Savior. And my hope and prayer is that that's your experience, and that you haven't somewhere along the way equated church activity and church attendance with the same thing as having a personal relationship with God. You know, in the sport world, we talk about drafting, particularly in biking. You know, bicyclists will often draft behind a pack of other bicyclists because the people out in front of the pack kind of take the resistance of the wind. It's kind of like the geese, you know, they alternate. There's a goose out in front and they kind of have this V formation as they're drafting behind that lead, and they take different turns going out in front. And same is true in sports. Whoever's out there leading is kind of facing the brunt of the opposition and the resistance. And even in the Christian world, it's so easy to draft behind others and feel the presence of God and the activity of God and the power of God, and yet, sadly, for that not to be our personal experience, but merely the environment in which we're in, and we don't want to mistake that. So let's jump into our text. We're going to begin in Matthew 26 in verse 14. I'm going to kind of read and piece this together because the timeline came together for me this week like it never had before, and I found it fascinating. I hope that you do as well. Matthew 26, 14. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, was the price of a slave. And so they valued Jesus, Judas valued his master and Lord, the price of betraying him as the price of a slave. And verse 16 says, from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. We were looking at this in Friday morning men's Bible study, and Dale Corr, as he often does, hits me with one of those questions like, so when did this exactly happen? And I'm like, I don't know. You know, I don't really know the timeline, but it kind of created a passion in me to find out, when exactly did Judas betray Jesus? And the answer, in short, as we're going to find out, is in the last week of Jesus' life, which is interesting. And I want you to look at John chapter 11. You can either listen or follow along. We're going to jump over to John 11, verse 45. And the context of this is Jesus has just raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. His body was rotting, decaying. And Jesus called him out. And the city, all of Palestine, was abuzz with what had happened. John 11, 45 says, and many of the people who were with Mary, Mary being not Jesus' mother, but Lazarus' sister, believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. And they said, what are we going to do? This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. That's their own testimony. Quite condemning. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. Excuse me, skip ahead to verse 55, John 11. It was now almost time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So this was the Passover on which Jesus would give his life for the sins of the world. This was really the fulfillment of what the story of Abraham and Isaac had foreshadowed. When Abraham says to Isaac, his son, in that whole ordeal, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb? And if you remember, Abraham said, God himself will supply the lamb. Well, God did supply the lamb, and he supplied the lamb in Jesus, his only son. And Jesus, on this particular Passover, was going to give his life. And many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the purification ceremony before Passover began. And they kept looking for Jesus. But as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, what do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? They know that he might not come because the authorities, the religious leaders, are out to arrest him. They're out to persecute him. And so he's kind of staying on the outskirts at this point. Verse 57, John 11. Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees, who, as we know, that was the Sanhedrin, of which Nicodemus was a part. We don't think he was a part of this, obviously. But the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. And it finally clicked with me this week. This is the catalyst right here. This is what was that final thing that caused Judas and any ideas or thoughts that he had of betraying Jesus. This is when it just clicked and he thought, here's my opportunity. And so John chapter 12, we'll look at a few verses here, verses 1 through 6. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, so this is Saturday before Palm Sunday, Saturday after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. And a dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. And Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. Sounds kind of gross, but apparently it was quite the thing. And she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now here's John's commentary after the fact. Verse 6, not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, the money box, he often stole for himself. So John is saying Judas didn't give a rip about the poor. He was thinking that's a year's salary we could have put in the box, and I would have had more money to take from at my discretion with no one knowing. That was Judas's heart. But I believe it was this catalytic event of Lazarus being risen from the dead, raised from the dead, that caused the Pharisees and the elders to say, man, we got to do something. And they gave out this offer. Anybody who turns him in, man, we'll do good stuff for you. And Judas thought, here's my opportunity. So sometime between Saturday and Thursday night, Judas went to them and made that deal, struck the deal, 30 pieces of silver. Well, let's go back to Matthew 26. We're going to look at verse 20. In Matthew 26, verse 20, it says, when it was evening, meaning Thursday evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. We see very clearly here that the earthly Jesus was omniscient, knowing all things, because he's predicting and knowing ahead of time that one of his disciples is going to betray him. Verse 22, greatly distressed, each of them asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? I love the humility that each of them is thinking, oh my goodness, that just sounds unthinkable. Gosh, is it me? I hope not. I mean, that's crazy. Jesus replied, one of you who has just eaten from the bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it yourself. Notice here that all the other disciples are saying, Lord, Lord, is it I? Judas is the only one who's saying, Rabbi, kind of distancing himself. Teacher, is it me? And I can't even imagine the love and the compassion of Jesus, knowing that it's him, knowing that he's already struck a deal with the chief priests, to lovingly said, you said it, not me. I mean, what grace, what love that Jesus displays there. Matthew 26:31, skip ahead to verse 31. On the way, and we know from the other Gospels that it's on the way to the Mount of Olives. They finish the Passover meal, they sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives, because that's where Jesus always went with his disciples, and Judas knew this. On the way, Jesus told them, tonight all of you will desert me. For the Scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus is quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And how heavy on the Messiah's heart that his closest friends, the ones whom he has discipled and groomed for the last 3 years, that out of the 12, one's going to deny him and one's going to betray him. As he's summoning strength and determination to face the cross and the beating and the persecution and the agony, as he's looking toward that, how disappointing, how disillusioning to be forsaken by some of the closest people to you. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means oil press. And he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. Skip ahead to verse 47. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. And they'd been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. Now, if you read the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you find out that this was overkill. He came with the Roman soldiers, John tells us that in chapter 18, the Jews from the temple guard, so the temple police, Luke tells us that in chapter 22, dispatched by the chief priests and elders, I mean, Matthew tells us that here, and the crowd had swords and clubs, Matthew tells us that, Mark tells us that, and then finally John adds that they were also armed with torches and lanterns. So you got the Roman guard, you got the Jewish temple police, they got swords and clubs and lanterns and torches, and they're coming out this mob all to get one guy. And my favorite account of this is found in John. Joe was asking about this at Friday Morning Men's Study as well. A lot happens at Friday Morning Men's Study, by the way, if you want to come join us. But my favorite part is when the officials come and they say, Jesus says to them, who is it that you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he, which in the original language is I am, like claiming, like, I'm him and I'm also Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the great I am. And when he says that, it says that they all hit the dirt. They all fell to the ground, which is just the funniest thing ever, because Jesus has to say, okay, get back up. You're supposed to arrest me, you know. You're supposed to bind me up and take me away, but get off the ground. This is kind of embarrassing for you, since you're this mob of people and I'm just one guy here with 12 unarmed disciples, one who doesn't even care about me, Judas. And Jesus says, get back up. Verse 48, the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know the one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. It's dark, it's night, so they can't really make him out well. And that word for kiss there means a peck on the cheek. That's going to be important a little bit later when we look at that. Well, Judas came straight to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. Here it is again. He's calling him teacher, not Lord, not Master, not Savior, but Rabbi, he exclaimed and gave him a kiss. And Jesus said, my friend, go and do what you have come to do. Some of the saddest words in Scripture. Skip ahead to Matthew 27, and we'll close with the first 10 verses. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders, and he said, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man. These are the religious authorities, and what's their response? What do we care? We're going to kill an innocent man, but what do we care? We're just the pastors of the day. What a horrible... What do we care? That's your problem. No, it's their problem too. But then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hung himself. And the leading priest picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right for us to put this money in the temple treasury, they said, since it was payment for murder. And here they're admitting, this isn't a process. This is murder. We're going to outright murder an innocent man. And they realize that, and they paid for that. Verse 7, after some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for the foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed. Well, I want to jump into the main point of what we're going to talk about today, because our time is short, but I want to let you know that that word betray that's used here in our passage a number of times is used 12 times in the New Testament. And each time it means literally and simply to hand over. And I also want to kind of preface this by saying that Judas must have been pretty crafty and sneaky about his activity, because the disciples seem to be clueless as to who it is. And I guarantee you, if they had known ahead of time that Judas was going to do this, they definitely would have stopped him, and they probably would have killed him and prevented Scripture from being fulfilled. Not that that's possible, but that would have been their plan, and that's precisely why God didn't allow them to know. I was reading the commentator and theologian William Barclay this week, and I found what he said about the possible motives that Judas might have had very helpful. And he gives three primary motives that Judas could have had. And he says that any other suggestion is really a variation of one of these main three. And one of the main motivations that Judas might have had was greed, pure and simple. He was stealing from the money box. He was driven by money, by material possessions. And maybe it was greed. According to Matthew and Mark, it was immediately after the anointing at Bethany that Judas struck this devilish bargain. And when John tells his story of this event, he says that Judas made his protest against the anointing because he was a thief and pilfered from the box, the money that was in the box, John chapter 12, verse 6, as we just read. And he agreed to betray Jesus for 30 shekels. One shekel was equivalent to 4 days' wages. So Judas sold Jesus for a little bit less than 6 months' salary. And maybe that was his motive, just pure and outright simple greed. I mean, half a year's pay isn't chunk change. Secondly, maybe he sold or betrayed Jesus out of bitterness and hatred because of his disillusionment. Many think that perhaps Judas was a Jewish nationalist. And the Jewish nationalist would stop at nothing, not even murder, in order to return Palestine and Jerusalem to Jewish authority rather than rule by the Romans. And they were constantly looking for a leader, somebody that would lead them in rebellion against the Romans and deliver them. And so it could be that he looked to Jesus as this divinely sent leader who with his miraculous powers would lead this great rebellion and deliver them. That may have been the Messiah that he was looking for along with many others. And once he saw that Jesus was deliberately choosing another path, a path that led to death on a cross rather than military victory and physical freedom from oppression, his bitter disappointment quickly turned to hatred and drove him to seek Jesus' death because Jesus was not the Messiah that he was looking for. He was looking for a political Messiah, a political deliverer. The third option, which I tend to side with, is that Judas never intended for Jesus to die. He saw Jesus as the divine leader who would lead a rebellion against the Romans, but he felt like Jesus was going about things far too slowly. So he was trying to force Jesus' hand. He may have betrayed Jesus with the intention of compelling him to act. And this would explain why in remorse he hung himself afterwards, because he never had any idea that it would go this far. He never had any idea that beyond arrest he would be crucified and killed. Well, there's three quick takeaways, three lessons I want to give you today. And the first is very simply that outward signs are not always representative of the inward condition. Outward signs are not always representative of the inward condition. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, after Jesus had died and rose and ascended into heaven, it says that the early Christians, the disciples, met together and prayed and worshiped. And in Acts 1:16, it says, during this time when there were about 120 believers together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. And he said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared the ministry with us. And I share this passage all to say that Judas was definitely one of the disciples. He shared in fellowship and ministry with them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, it says, at this particular point, in many points in the gospel, Jesus called his 12 disciples together and he gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. Verse 5 of chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions: don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. So Judas is going out and he's casting out demons. He's curing leprosy. He's raising the dead along with the other disciples. And from outward appearances, he's genuine. He's one of the fold. But the outward condition is not always representative of the inward condition. Outward signs are not always reflective of what's really going on the inside. As we've already said, he was also a person who more than once stole from the money box. Luke chapter 6, verse 16 says, Jesus' words, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So he started out fine, but at some point along the way, he entertained this idea of betraying Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 70, I chose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil. So Jesus was he wasn't surprised by Judas' actions. He knew when he chose Judas that Judas, through his own choices and actions, would end up betraying him and fulfilling Scripture. And the question that often comes up is, how could this happen? And it's like with any grievous sin. You know, somebody commits an affair, somebody murders someone, and people say, man, I never even saw it coming. But when you really look and you go back, there were a lot of little missteps along the way. There were a lot of really unwise choices along the way. And over time, those led to that moment where someone just went off the deep end. It's always the case. Someone usually never just hangs a U-turn like that in the moment. There's a lot of little choices that go along that lead up to that. And outward signs are not representative of the inward condition. Secondly, I think we learn from our text that if you are not God's, if your life does not belong to God, if it's not in God, hidden through Christ, you're unprotected. You're unprotected. You're vulnerable. Some of you are saying, well, even if you're God's, it's not like you're that protected. Stuff still happens to you. And yeah, it does. But particularly through the story of Job, we see that whatever happens to us goes through the divine filter of God. It's fatherly filtered. In the story of Job, God says to Satan, you can do this and this and this, but you can't take his life. And sometimes to us, we think, well, that's not much protection. And I think that we are a little bit short-sighted because we don't look at life in terms of eternity, from the perspective of eternity. We live every moment for this little dash called life here in the time continuum. And someday when we are outside time and space and we pass from this earthly existence, we'll look back and go, man, that little speck called our earthly existence, we cared so much about this and that. We placed so much importance about this and that. And in light of eternity, that is just ridiculous. We don't have that eternal perspective right now. But if you have never given your life to God by surrendering to Jesus and accepting his payment for your sins, Scripture says you're unprotected. And that's a scary place to be. Twice in the Gospels, it says that at a particular point, Satan entered into Judas. And at that point, his thoughts and his plan just went full blown. In fact, one of the parts is at the Passover meal. Jesus says, go do what you got to do. And at that moment, it says Satan entered into Judas and he went off and did that devilish deed. And so one of the benefits of giving your life to God through Jesus is not only salvation and the forgiveness of sins, it's also protection here and now from the evil one and what he is allowed to do to you or to your family. That's huge. Well, the final point that I see in our story today is simply that repentance changes everything. Repentance changes everything. Matthew 27 says that after Judas had seen what his actions led to and that Jesus was actually not only arrested but was headed for death, he felt remorse. It's a form of the word metanoia there, which is the Greek word for repentance. He felt remorseful. He admitted to them, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. The question is whether that repentance of heart was ever combined with belief in Jesus as the Savior, as the only way for sins to be forgiven, the only way to eternal life, the only way to God. And we don't know. It is possible, like the thief on the cross, that Judas had an instant conversion right before he died. You know, the Catholic Church has always said, well, that's impossible because, you know, once you take your life, you can't ask for forgiveness. So he died in sin. We don't believe that as Protestants, but it's pure speculation. All of that to say that I would not be surprised if we see Judas in heaven. And let me say this, if Judas is not in heaven, it won't be because of the severity of his sin. Because there will be many people in heaven that did and have done far worse than Judas did. If Judas is not in heaven, it'll be for one reason and one reason only. Because he never believed. He never believed in Jesus as God's Messiah. He might have been repentant, which it says here he was, but that was never combined with belief. Back to that word kiss. Judas had said, the guy who I kiss, that's a sign of the one you need to arrest. And yet when Judas actually kisses Jesus, the Greek word that's used there is different than the original signal he gives the religious leaders. It means to kiss passionately and repeatedly. And you kind of got to ask yourself, why would one who is betraying his master and knowing that his master is going to die, why would he kiss him passionately and repeatedly? It seems more like he's forcing his hand. And he's saying, okay, showtime. I've seen you do miracles. I've seen you raise the dead. You can get out of this. I mean, everybody's dropped to the ground when you announced your name and your identity. This is easy. Come on, lead the rebellion now. And yet it went further than he ever thought possible. Two quick lessons about sin and the lessons that we learn about sin from our passage. The first is simply, you can't turn the clock back. As someone said once the toothpaste is out of the tube, you can't put it back. We can't undo what we've done. Once a thing is done, nothing can alter it or bring it back, apart from God's forgiveness, which washes the slate clean and cleanses us. The second thing is, it's a strange thing that people, when they entertain sin, they want something so desperately and so passionately. And so often, once they get that thing, the object of their desire, they end up loathing. It ends up becoming cursed to them. They can't get rid of it. They can try and cast it from their life, and they can't untangle themselves from it. But how often that's the case, that sin is deceitful, and you get the very thing you thought you wanted, and it's not at all what you hoped and desired it to be. The tragedy with Judas is that he refused to accept Jesus for who he was. He was trying to make Jesus into the person he wanted him to be. And it's not possible to change the Lord. It's not possible to change God. We are the ones that require change. We can't use God for our own purposes. We are the ones who need to submit to him to be used for his plans. And the tragedy in the end of Judas is that he thought he knew better than God. He was trying to play the role of God. Jesus didn't live up to his expectations. And there's a sinful arrogance in expecting God to act the way that we think he should act rather than allowing God to be God and just following his lead. We're going to be participating in the communion now. If you have your communion, I invite you to take the top lid off. You'll find the